The verse we're working on for these first few days at least is 2 Corinthians 5:14. We looked at just a thought from it last night. We'll do it again today. For the love of Christ urges us on, Paul says, because we're convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Well, this one who died for all, Jesus Christ, what was he like? On one particular occasion, one of the apostles asked Jesus, he said, Jesus, would you show us the Father? To which Jesus responded, well, if you have seen the Father, you have seen me. Now, men and women, we really don't understand how that could be. Nobody understands how God could have been in a human being, how God could have come to live among us, and how Jesus Christ could have been both a human and divine. We simply do not understand that. And the greatest theological minds that have ever lived have tried to explain it, and they walked up to the podium with their notes based on the years of their great scholarship and their holy lives, and they've delivered their best thoughts, and then when they've gotten to the end of it, they have had to bow their heads and walk away humbly because they know they've not explained it. And they've not even really touched it. But Jesus Christ, the Christian church has always believed, was both human and he was divine. And Paul says he died for us all. Well, what was he like? What was the character of Christ like? And therefore, what's the character of God like? Well, that's obviously too broad a question for us to do much with, because if you start talking about the character of God, then you start thinking of attributes like holiness and righteousness and power and wisdom and those kinds of things, and we simply can't deal with those. Those are too broad for us to touch in one day. So what I'm going to do is take one character quality of Jesus Christ that can be pretty clearly seen in the broader look at God in Scripture, and hopefully we can be informed by it. And that quality is, we want to consider Jesus Christ's character quality of mercy and patience, that kind of an idea. How merciful and how patient Christ was and Christ is. Now, one cannot read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, without coming up with that picture of Jesus Christ. You simply cannot do it. That is the picture that comes so clearly through Jesus' merciful, patient dealings with people. For instance, those wonderful images of Jesus dealing kindly with people that nobody else really wanted to deal with. Now, there's a lesson there for us, and we'll talk about it a little bit tonight. But for instance, in John chapter 4, encountering the woman at the well in Samaria, a woman of bad reputation, that apparently no one else would have anything to do with. John chapter 8, another woman who had been caught in a clear act of wrong behavior. Zacchaeus, who had a reputation for being dishonest, for all practical purposes being a thief. Those who were social outcasts, people of disease, lepers. Those whose lives were controlled by spirits, demoniacs. Even on the cross, one of the last things Jesus did was to forgive and extend mercy to somebody who was not going to have any time to be a disciple. The thief on the cross was not going to have time to be an obedient follower of Jesus. He was not going to have time to manifest any good works, was he? Now, all he had was that prayer of faith, and Jesus responded in mercy and patience. But I suspect that one of the clearest places to see this remarkable character trait of the Savior is not in dealing with those people, although we're going to come back and talk about that a little bit tonight, but in dealing with his own close followers, with the disciples. And I want to remind you of some things that I've had the chance to remind some of you of before, if you've heard me speak. I want you to think with me for just a second of that initial group of followers of Jesus Christ. The 12. Now we're going to set aside the larger group of followers, many of whom were women. There were probably more followers of Jesus Christ in the first century than there were men, more followers who were women than men there still are. And we're going to set the women aside for two reasons. First of all, we don't know as much about them. Secondly, historically and biblically, women, I think, have always been better followers of Christ than men. I think you can establish that fairly easily. So let's just take the men, because they're so much fun. Now, knowing what we know about those initial followers of Jesus Christ, I would ask you, if you were trying to start a crucially important world movement, is that the group of 12 that you would have chosen? Now, I'm going to give you a name, and you give me some of the responses that immediately come to mind, things that you think of. Simon Peter. Pardon? Impetuous, so say it out loud so we can all hear it. Hot-headed, brash, loud-mouthed. In fact, it's been said of Peter that he really only opened his mouth to change feet. Let's take James and John. What do you think about James and John? What comes to mind? Ambitious? Oh, yeah. We want to sit at your right and at your left hand, Lord, humbly. What else? Bold, yeah, what else? Sons of Thunder, yeah. Yeah, they're very loving guys. I mean, you cross them, they'll call down fire on you out of heaven. They wanted to do that once. Remember, Jesus had not been warmly received in a village, and their loving response to that was, well, Lord, just call down fire, let's burn them up. We'll show them who's in charge. Thomas, put him on your vision committee. Put him on your faith movement. You know? In fact, Leroy Imes of the Navigators many years ago got off one of the great lines about this I've ever heard. He said, you know, outside on that hill that day as Jesus was preparing to ascend to the Father and once again he delivered the Great Commission, Imes said he really believes the reason Jesus Christ gave the Great Commission vanished into the clouds. He did not want to stay around and hear the discussion. Go make disciples. He took off. Because I'm sure he knew what was going to be said. I can just imagine Simon Peter thinking, don't worry about me, Lord. I'll never fail you. James and John, boy, this is great. This is great. If we can't preach them out of hell, we'll just call down fire, burn hell out of them, you know? And Thomas, I just don't think we can do it. I don't think it can be done. I mean, you show it to me and we'll do it. But the fact of the matter is, men and women, that a few weeks later, empowered by the Spirit of God, that same group of stumbling, fumbling, bumbling, inconsistent, obnoxious, arrogant, sinful, difficult, rude, brash strugglers picked up that message which had begun to change their lives, and in their own stumbling ways they began to pass it on to some others who would embrace it, and they would pass it on to some others who would pass it on until one day finally somebody passed it on to you and to me. And we're here today as a result of that first group of followers of Jesus Christ. Now that should encourage us to no end, because what it suggests is Jesus' mercy and patience is such that if he can use a group like that, he might even be able to use us. Because that is precisely what we are like. Every one of those characteristics that those first 12 manifested, I am particularly gifted at. And yet Jesus used those kinds of people. The mercy and the patience of Christ was phenomenal. Now that shouldn't surprise us, because that's really the picture of God we get from Scripture. Let me remind you of a couple places from the Old Testament just to point out the consistency of it. You remember when God revealed himself to Moses. While the Lord says to Moses, now Moses, sinfulness of people always brings with it a price. And God predicts that there will be prices with this. But it's interesting that the way God introduces himself to Moses and tells Moses who he is by these kinds of names. He says, Moses, I am patient. I am slow to anger. I am long-suffering. I am quick to forgive. He said, Moses, that's who I am. And while that does not take away the reality of sin, God said, Moses, that's how you're to understand who I am. Now, probably one of the more wonderful Old Testament stories to help us see that is the story of Jonah. Now, how many of you grew up in churches? You grew up pretty much attending church. Yeah, pretty religious group here. Pretty religious group. Oh, that's good. I'm glad you are. Well, I grew up going to Sunday school and hearing all the stories, and the story of Jonah was, of course, always one of the ones we heard. But interestingly enough, as I think back on it, I really don't believe the story was told in the correct way. I really think most of our teachers completely missed the point of Jonah's story, because they made Jonah the point of the story. And it's kind of like, you know, when God calls you and you're supposed to do something, and if you don't know the story, God basically came to Jonah and he said to Jonah, Jonah, I have a job for you. I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to tell the wicked people of Nineveh to repent. Well, Jonah said no. Got in a boat and tried to go the other way, and God used some unusual circumstances to get his attention, and Jonah ends up going to Nineveh. And so the story, and most of the sermons that I've heard preached about Jonah are, see, when God calls you, boy, don't be disobedient, do God's call. Well, now that's part of the story, but that is obviously not why that story was written. The story is not about Jonah. The story is about God, and we have to read the rest of the story to get what the story is about. And what the story is about is this. Jonah does go to Nineveh, which at that particular time was probably one of the most wicked cities and some of the most cruel and inhumane people we know anything about. And we have archaeological evidence, and we have other things to tell us that about the Ninevites. Very, very cruel. We have little pieces of hints. For instance, in the book of Amos, it talks about the Assyrians and how the Assyrians are going to carry off the people of Israel, and it suggests that they're going to string the captives through their lips with fish hooks and march them across the sand. Incredibly cruel people. Well, would you like to guess what empire Nineveh is the capital of? Assyria. So basically, God comes to Jonah and says, Jonah, I want you to go tell the Assyrians to repent. Whereby the young prophet says, bull. You want them to repent, you go tell them. And he gets in a boat and goes the other way. Now, all of a sudden, see, Jonah doesn't look too bad to us. Now we're seeing the other side of the story here. Jonah is well aware of who the Assyrians are. And he has no intention of walking into Nineveh and hollering, repent, because it will likely be a very brief message. But God does get Jonah's attention in an unusual way. Jonah does go to Nineveh, and this is the story now. Jonah does preach, and wonder of wonders, the people repent. And the scriptures say God stays the judgment. God says, you see how the people have repented? And he pulls back that same consistent God that he'd revealed himself to be to Moses, anxious to forgive, slow to anger, quick, you know, long-suffering. He stays his hand. And then Jonah goes outside the city and does a puzzling thing. Basically sits down and pouts. And God comes to him and says, Jonah, what is wrong? And what Jonah basically says, if you read the story carefully, Jonah basically says, I knew you would do this. That's why I didn't want to come. I knew that if I came here and I preached and they repented, you would forgive them. Because that is what you are like. And I did not want you to forgive these bloodthirsty cutthroats. I wanted you to cut them off without a semblance or a remnant. So see, the story is about God. Jonah said, God, I knew you would do that. That is what you are like, and I did not want you to show that kind of mercy. And that's kind of breathtaking. That's a much better story than just a preacher who didn't want to go do what God told him to do and sent him back. I mean, that's not even the story. That's just the lead up to the story. Well, see, that's what God is like. God is very, very patient, very quick to forgive, anxious to show mercy. Now, however, there's a balancing word to that, and there always is. Anytime you say one thing, you almost always have to come back and say the other thing, or else you'll misinterpret. You preach a message on obedience, then you better come back and preach a message on humility, or you'll have obedient people puffed up all over the place, running around reminding everybody else they're not obedient. You preach a message on sacrificial giving, and then you better come back and preach on financial responsibility, or you'll have people writing hot checks all over the place. You know, they're always balancing messages. Well, the balancing message, if you have your copy of Scripture, turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going to use the writer of Hebrews to deliver a bit of balance to us. Hebrews chapter 3. Now we're focusing on the mercy and the graciousness and the grace and the patience of God. But the reader of Hebrews is going to present also the balance for us. Chapter 3, we'll begin at about verse 12. Now listen to what the writer says. Now take care, brothers and sisters, that none of you may have an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partners of Christ if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now the writer of Hebrews is going to remind us all the way through the book how gracious and how merciful and how patient God is. But the writer of Hebrews is also going to remind us that God demands and expects things of us. And the writer says, do not presume upon God. Do not think that because I am dealing with such a gracious, merciful, patient God that I can ignore God's warnings. Do not presume, therefore, upon today or upon tomorrow, actually. Do not presume, the writer is saying, that you can always say, tomorrow I will repent. Because in reality, the writer is saying, you would be a fool. That would be a foolish, foolish thing to do. To presume upon God's grace and to think that I will have tomorrow. And what I think that warning says to all of us is, as people who need to follow Jesus Christ, that we are to take seriously God's character. And that character includes holiness and righteousness and the demands on our lives. And while we revel in and relish the grace and the mercy and the patience of God, we do not want to presume upon God's grace. But now, could I suggest to you that even in this warning passage, and I think it is a warning passage, I think that's the correct way to interpret this, I think it is a warning passage, that even in this warning passage, though, implicitly is contained another reminder of God's patience. What is it? Well, the reminder is this. If you have today, the writer says, there's still time. There is still time. So if you hear God calling today, the writer says, respond. If you've not yet repented and turned to Christ and become a believer, the writer says, today's the day. I think the writer would also say to those of us who claim to be believers that as long as we have today, it's not too late to be making the new commitments, to be restructuring our lives, to be doing those kind of things that are called upon disciples of Christ to do. I was in a little novelty store in San Francisco a few years ago, and I read the message on a little plaque hanging on a wall, and I liked it. And I've been thinking about it ever since. What it said was this: it is never too late to be what you might have been. It is never too late to be what you might have been. Now, as I've thought about that, there are some points at which I would take issue with it. I think sometimes there are some things that about which it's too late. I think there's some things that when opportunities are gone, they may not come back. I think there are some things we can lose that it's too late. But in general, if you think about character, I believe that little saying is true, because I think if we interpret it theologically, what it is saying is, As long as you have today, if God has given you today, then it's not too late to begin to become the person you've always wanted to be. For instance, if you've never become a follower of Jesus Christ and you're alive today, then you have today, again, the mercy of God and the patience of God, and it's not too late to do that. If you are a follower of Christ and you're thinking to yourself, you know, I've never really been a very honest person. In fact, people don't even know that I'm not a very honest person. But my gosh, I'd like to be an honest person. I'd like to have that character. I think the writer is saying to us, begin today. Start today working on that character trait of being honest. Maybe you say, you know, I'm not really much of a servant. I'm really not very good at putting others' needs before me. Well, today would be a great day to say, Lord, I want to start restructuring the way I see life. I know it's going to be a process. I know it's not going to happen overnight, but I really want to start being a servant. Maybe you're not a very disciplined person, and you can interpret discipline in different ways, but maybe you'd say, Lord, I really want to begin being more of a disciplined person. I want to start today. Well, one of the wonderful things about Glen Eyrie, I was walking around yesterday waiting for you folks to arrive and wondering what you'd look like, and you look kind of like college students have always looked. Basically, I can't see any great difference. You're younger. I just know that we were older and more mature than you. But I have a sneaking suspicion that's not true. I have a sneaking suspicion I look about like you did. In fact, the first time I came here, I had shoulder-length hair and buckskin boots and looked like I crawled out from under a rock. So even those of you who look a little strange, and I'll let you figure out who that is, that kind of warms my heart. You know, you have a kindred spirit here. I've always been a little bit off-center, still am. But the great thing about this place is I was walking around yesterday just thanking God, not just for the beauty, but for the way the Spirit of God has used Glen Eyrie over the years. For decades has touched people's life just like yours and just like mine. I remember sitting up on a hill here up near Dawson's grave, whichever way that is, disoriented in here. 30 years ago, 1970, I remember sitting up on a hill with BSU staff. And he was telling me some about his life and sharing some of his testimony and some of that stuff. And he got to the end of it, and I remember saying to him, gosh, you know, I really would like that to be true. I would really like to be able to touch people's lives and share my faith meaningfully and help people grow. And I remember him saying, you know, Mike, you can. He said, this would be a great week for you to think through that. And to ask yourself, what are some things that need to be true for me to begin to become the kind of person that I'd like to be? And there were some significant commitments made that week, March 1970, 30 years ago. For many of you, I really do believe today is the day. This week is the week. And I believe in years to come, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, some of you will be able to look back on this week in March of the year 2000, and you'll be able to say, you know, that was a significant week because I began to become what I have always wanted to be. And the only reason you can do that is because of that quality of our Savior, of incredible patience and mercy that has always been God's throughout history and is still His today. So today, if you hear His voice, respond. Let me give you a blessing that comes from Moses' time that I think God would want you to have during this time. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.